There was a man who was, in his kind of early 20s, one of these kind of rough, tough kind of guys. He decided he was going to go down to Texas and do some dove hunting. So he made his trip down and was in some public land doing some dove hunting. When he noticed he was walking alongside a fence, and the fence had the no trespassing, no hunting signs on it, the man didn't pay much attention to it, just continued his hunt, and he stirred up a couple of doves out in front of him. They took off, and they flew kind of over the fence onto the private land. Well, the guy pulled the trigger and downed one of the doves, and immediately just hopped the fence and started to run over where the dove was, when all of a sudden he heard over his right shoulder, there was an old farmer that said, "Hey, what are you doing?" And this guy was doing some work on his tractor, and the man hadn't noticed him. And so the guy drove over in the tractor, said, "Hey, what are you doing on my land? You can't be over here." And the man said, "Well, I just downed this dove. I'm just going to grab the dove. I'm going to go." And the old farmer says, "You're not touching that dove. That's my dove. It's on my land." He said, "Look, buddy, I just shot this thing. I'm taking the dove. I don't care what you say." He went to get that dove, and the old farmer said, "You know what, city slicker? This isn't how we handle things in Texas." So the way we handle it is through the three-kick rule. The guy said, "The three-kick rule? What is that?" He said, "Well, this is how it works here in Texas. I get down off this tractor, and I kick you three times. And then you get to kick me three times. And then I get to kick you three times. And then you get to kick me three times. And we keep kicking till somebody gives up." Well, this young guy thought, "Man, I could kick this farmer into tomorrow, no problem." So he jumps up, kind of rolls over where this farmer's at, who jumps off his tractor. And the farmer says, "It's my land, I get to go first." That seemed fair. So that farmer pulled back his boot and just swung and kicked that man right in the shins. That man just dropped to his knees, wincing in pain. The next kick came right to, what would you call it? His special place, okay? Next kick, which doubled the guy over on the ground. Now he's bent over, and the farmer walks around to the backside, takes the point of his boot, and, well, finishes the job. The man's now on his side, holding everything he could hold. Finally stands up, gains his composure, and says, "All right, mister, now it's my turn." He goes to cock his foot back, and the farmer says, wait. "I give up. You can have the dove." Oh, believe it or not, I used to play a similar game with my dad. And this is the sad part. I played it twice. I thought eventually I would get a turn, but I never ended up that way. Well, you know what? Sometimes a good kick with a cowboy boot moves things along, but there are some problems in our life that a cowboy boot just can't fix. And the problem that we're going to talk about today is a problem of sin in our lives. Every single one of us has sin in our lives. There's some way that we have fallen short of this standard that God has for us. And the book, the story, is a story about how God is trying to fix this problem. From the beginning stories that we learned of Adam and Eve and their fall from grace, all the way to Revelation when the end of time comes and he brings us all back home. And today the story is no different. As we look into this life of the person named Moses, we're going to learn a little bit about his story and how God redeemed him and used him to redeem the people, a new nation out of Egypt into the land of what they call milk and honey. Now, last week we talked about Joseph and his brothers, and they were in the land of Egypt. They had all kind of gone there because of the famine, and this is where they made home. Now some time has passed, in fact, a lot of time, generation after generation after generation. And it is now 400 years past the time when Joseph first and his brothers were first in Egypt. Now 400 years is a long time. And the Pharaoh of the day didn't remember Joseph and didn't remember the things that the Hebrew people had done in help for Egypt. They had now become under the yoke of slavery in Egypt because the Pharaoh feared how they would, how they were multiplying and thought that eventually they might take over Egypt altogether. So it's been 400 years, and just to put it into context, this would be the Pharaoh trying to remember back in their history or whatnot what Joseph did, as if it was our date would be 1513. Anyone know who your grandma and grandpa were in 1513? That'd be your great, 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 great. There's a lot of greats after that. No, I mean, the things that had taken place that long ago, especially considering that point in history, they had no recollection of Joseph and what he had done. But nonetheless, he was there. The people had grown to a massive number. For sure, there was at least 750,000 of them, of the Hebrews living in Egypt. Many scholars and historians put that at near 1, 2, or even 3 million people in population. And so they were growing more and more in number, and the Pharaoh was getting more and more concerned, so he put them under slavery. And then under slavery, they continued to multiply. And so he put them under harder and harder instances of slavery where they had to do harder and harder work. And they were making these bricks out of mud and straw for the construction. And the scriptures tell us the various cities that they built through their hard work and their labor. But 400 years of slavery was not a surprise to God. And I think this surprises us sometimes. But God was not surprised that the Israelites were going to be kept in slavery for these 400 years. In fact, if you look back to the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verses 12 through 14 say this. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, that they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." So here God is saying that this is going to happen. And he said this all the way back in Abram's day, before Isaac was born, before Jacob, before Joseph was even around, before they were even in the land of Egypt. And he said that this was going to take place. But I want you to notice that when God shares what's going to happen, if it's bad news, he also shares the hope that they can have. So even though they're going to be mistreated and enslaved for 400 years, he says that he's going to punish the nation that enslaves them, and they're going to come out with a great possession. God leaves them hope in the deliverance from the slavery that they were in. Much to the surprise of the Pharaoh, the Hebrews do continue to multiply. So he hatches a very devious plan to lower the population, to control the population of the Hebrews. What he decides to do is this. He decides to take every Hebrew boy that's born as a baby and throw him in the Nile River. That's his population control. As soon as these boys are born, they're to be thrown into the Nile River. In fact, he says in Genesis 1:22, and when I put these verses up here, it'll say top of page 44. If you're using the story, the collection of verses, that's what page it's on. But he said, "Then the Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now, the scriptures don't tell us how long this went on or how many boys ended up being killed, but we are left with the impression that this atrocity did happen, that it was going on. And I think we have to ask ourselves a question when we come to things like this, and I'm going to be as honest with you as I can today, that the question that this text brings up is a question that churches, and especially pastors, don't like to bring up because the answers are messy. Now put yourself in their situation. You're a mother, maybe you're a father, and your wife is pregnant, and she gives birth to a baby boy, and they scoop up that baby boy, and they throw him to drown in the Nile River. What's the question you would have as one of God's chosen people? Yeah, I hear you whispering it out there. Why? Why would God allow such an atrocity to take place? Can God stop it? Or is he powerless against it? And if he can stop it, why doesn't he stop it? In theological circles, this is what we call the problem of evil. That if God is good, how can he allow there to be evil? And if he is all-powerful, how come he doesn't stop it? There's no real easy answer to this question. There are a lot of Christians that just don't want to answer this question at all. They don't want to think about it because they're afraid, I think, that they're going to lose their faith along the way. So they just kind of shut these questions out. Or if you do have these questions, you've been taught by the church community to never ask that question, and you're kind of ostracized if you do. I want you to know, here at Hillcrest, you can have any question. Because as your pastor standing up here, I have the same question. Why does God allow evil? You know, I think it has a lot to do with really one thing. And if you wanted to get rid of evil altogether, you would do this one thing. The reason why people hurt people is because there's choice. You see, you have a choice to do good or bad. The young man who was involved in that horrific massacre in Newtown, he had a choice to make that day. Now, you may say he had a mental illness or some other things, but to simplify the question here, he did have a choice to make at some point along the way. Every atrocity, there is a choice that somebody makes. A choice to either follow the way that God wants us to go in our life, or a choice to be selfish and choose what we want to choose over and above what God wants to choose. The very first issue with Adam and Eve was that same choice where Satan tempted them and tempted them to do this or that, and they chose the selfish route. They chose what they wanted versus what God wanted of them. So what do we do about this choice? Sometimes I wish that the choice wasn't there for me. You ever feel that way? You just feel like, why couldn't God have just made us always good? Well, why didn't God make us unable to choose the wrong thing? Because if he did that, there really wouldn't be any choice, and without choice, there's no real love. Anyone here ever fell in love before? If you're sitting with the person you are married to, please have your hand up. There you go. Thank you. Woo! Interesting Super Bowl tonight. I really didn't think that would be a struggle for you guys. Think about that love. What did that first feel like? You know, that honeymoon phase of a relationship? I mean, it is the best antidepressant you could ever get is just that initial love. The person has no flaws. And it's amazing that after a couple years of marriage, we see those flaws so easily. But during the honeymoon, it's like God kind of puts blinders on us. We're like, this person is so perfect. How come they haven't been snatched up? You know, how come I get the blessing of being able to be with this person? I stand at this very spot right about here with couples right here all the time. Couple of young people dressed up in their best they can get, and they stand here and they make a commitment to each other. They choose to love one another. And when someone chooses to love you, there is no better feeling. But what would it be like if the person you were with had no choice but to love you? If they wanted to choose something else, they couldn't. That love would feel superficial. And it would feel superficial because it's not actually love. If there's no choice, there's no love. And God, the scriptures say, is a jealous God, and he wants us to choose him. So he gives us choice. And when we choose something other than love your neighbor as yourself, we then choose destruction in our lives and in the lives of others, and it hurts us and it hurts other people. So when we hear of these atrocities, the thing to do isn't to blame God. The thing is to blame the person who made that choice. It may not make it easier, but it's not God choosing. It's our choice. If God were going to stop that young man in New Haven, then he'd have to stop all of our choices as well. Because whether we like it or not, even ill feelings we have towards someone else, Jesus called that something very similar. What does Jesus call it when we hate someone in our heart? Murder. First sermon I ever gave here at Hillcrest was on that subject. We live in a world of free choices. And in that world, I'll be honest with you, God's will is rarely chosen by people. Doing our own will is much more common. We see it because it's so much easier for us to do. But again, we shouldn't blame God when other people do evil. But we need to blame the people that ignored what God wanted them to do, to love their neighbor as themselves. Every one of us here are in need of a deliverer. The families of the children that were murdered, they need a deliverer. The hurts and the pains and the suffering that you go through need a deliverer. Maybe you have an illness or a sickness, something that's not a cause of your choice. You too are in need of a deliverer. Moses was a deliverer for his people. But Moses also was an image of the ultimate deliverer for us. But believe it or not, maybe you missed it as you read it, that even the deliverer Moses needed to be delivered. Because sometime after this decree was made for these baby boys to be thrown into the Nile River, Moses was born. He wasn't named Moses at the time. His mother took him, put him in a reed basket, covered it with pitch, and then floated him in the Nile River near some reeds at a place where the women of royalty would bathe. In hopes, I think, that they would find him, and sure enough, they did. And I've always been impressed, and I've always questioned, why is it that Moses was put in a basket and floated in the Nile at the reeds area? Isn't that kind of strange? I mean, I was taught as a kid it was to hide him away. But obviously he wasn't hidden because they found him, and that was the whole point for him to be found. Why do you think Moses survived that? I mean, when those women found it, in fact, it was Pharaoh's own daughter, why didn't she carry out the act? Just chuck him out of the basket or give him over to the guards or give him over to her father and he would do that act. Why in the world would she have floated him in a basket in the reeds in that area? What was the decree? To take the babies and put them where? In the Nile River. That woman who found that baby, if she wanted to make a pure choice, she could say, this baby, what was supposed to happen did happen to it. It was thrown in the Nile River. But I have rescued it. And sure enough, they brought Moses in, and they named him Moses, which means out of the water. He was taken out of the water. And he was raised as royalty right there in Egypt. So even Moses needed a deliverer. And God delivered Moses from this terrible atrocity. Now Moses grew up, and he saw the mistreatment of his Hebrew people. And though he was raised and trained as an Egyptian royalty, he had compassion for the mistreatment of his people. Now, it's obvious in the story that the Pharaoh is not too impressed or happy with Moses. And this event, that there was an inciting event, as we talked about last week, for the eight of you that were here last week. There was an inciting event that took place in Moses' life that changed his direction. It was in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. And glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? And the man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. So Moses has now left Egypt. He has no direction. He has no sense of where he's going or what he's going to do. Some events take place in Moses' life at this point, and he ends up getting married. He has a child. He ends up working for his father-in-law as a shepherd, as a herdsman. And so one day he's out in this herd, and he sees off in the distance this bush, and the bush is on fire. Now that is actually not so strange that a bush would be on fire, but the thing about this bush is it didn't consume itself. It just continued to burn. And eventually Moses decides he's got to go over and check out what is going on here with this bush. He shows up at the bush, and as he gets close to it, a voice comes out of it, God's voice. And as his voice comes out of it, it says that there is a, God says, I want you to take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground. The place where he was at was in the presence of God in this bush. And God goes on to tell Moses, what I want you to do is I want you to go back to Egypt. In which you can just interject in the text what Moses is saying. I say, what? Yeah, I want you to go back to Egypt. And I want you to make an appointment with the Pharaoh. The who? And then I want you to tell Pharaoh to let all my people go. All 750,000 or 1 million or 2 million or 3 million of them. All that free slave labor he has, I want you to tell him, just let him go. Everyone gives Moses such a hard time for giving excuses and complaining about this task. I tell you, if you don't complain about this task, I mean, obviously you have greater faith than anyone in the scriptures does, but I would say you're kind of, I don't know, you're teetering on the edge of dumb. Because he's asking you to go back to the place where you committed this murder and to stand in front of this the Pharaoh and say, let my people go, all the Hebrew people. He does complain. And he gives excuse after excuse after excuse why he can't do this. And God gives him reason after reason after reason why he can do it. God keeps showing Moses, though he complains he can't do this because of this, God says, I'll take care of that. I can handle that. I've got that one covered. And Moses keeps coming up with excuses. And finally, on Moses' last excuse, this is the exchange that takes place. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. And the Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and I will teach you what to say. I mean, this is, I think, God's final thing of saying, we're not going to discuss this any longer. And there's a truth, there's a promise here from God that exists for you and for me, and it's this. God will never ask you to do something that he has not prepared you ahead of time to be able to do. I want that to sink in a little bit. Have you ever been nudged by God to do something? And are you kind of like Moses or like Pastor Doug and you say, I can't do that. That makes me uncomfortable. That might not go so well. I don't want to do it. It might wreck my friendship. They might think I'm weird. I want you to know that God will never nudge you, will never ask you to do something he has not prepared you to do ahead of time, even if you don't feel prepared. There are divine appointments in your life that God set up before he created the world. Points for you to show up at a certain point with another person and for you to have an exchange that he has ordained himself. I was invited to go listen to a speaker who was going to visit with a small group about going into full-time ministry. And I did not want to, nor did I ever think about going into the ministry. I was in the business field, and I was just fine. I didn't have, like, some real need. But I got invited. You know what I said? No. So the next year they came to me and they said, hey, this thing's coming again. You want to go? I said, what kind of pizza are they having? And I didn't like the pizza place. I said, no. I like Pizza Plus. I was just being a smart mouth. The next year they came to me, you know what kind of pizza they had? Pizza Plus from Elk Grove, California. The meeting was over there, by the way. They didn't ship it all the way here. I think if I felt the nudging and I went to someone and they rejected me, I think I'd be all done. But they continued as God nudged them to nudge me. And one small meeting with dynamite pizza is all it took for me. I knew I was sunk after that meeting. one little invitation that had to be given 3 times over 3 years. I wonder how God might be nudging you or nudging me. Let's do a little show of hands if you don't mind. Who here came to faith in Jesus because someone shared with you about Christ? Quite a few of you. How many of you here came to faith because someone invited you to church? Quite a few of you too. Do you think the person that shared Christ with you or the person that invited you to church was nervous about that moment? I tell you, even if it's your mom and your dad, they're nervous. I've done it before. I've been in places where I'm getting my hair cut. And, I don't know what it is. Hairdressers love to talk. It's their business. I get it. I just like to get a haircut. But I also realize that those are divine moments sometimes. As they tell me what's going on in their life, and usually it starts off, hey, what'd you do for the Super Bowl? I just kind of hung out at home, or I went to this, I went to this raging party, and it was great, and we did this, and we did this, and I'm like, great, here it comes. And they say, eventually say, what do you do for a living? You're not going to like the answer. But then it gets on some kind of a spirit. You know how, yes, even that is a hard question sometimes for me to answer. Sometimes I just want to say I'm a plumber. I say who I am and what church I pastor, and the conversation immediately turns. And I don't mean it immediately turns because they're trying to backtrack. You can tell when that happens. They usually start thinking, oh my goodness, what did I say? What did I say? I'm usually far behind in a golf game till the fourth hole when that question comes up. Then I take the lead because they are as nervous as all get out thinking of all the things they said between hole 1 and 4. But you never know when those moments will come when a question's going to be asked of you and you have that answer. When there's a person that needs hope and for whatever reason God has put you there at that moment to give the reason for your hope. These are divine appointments that God set up at the beginning of time. Who is it in your life that you need to be inviting to church? Who is it in your life that you need to be sharing something about your faith, or at least making sure your faith is known? I don't mean on a soapbox and preaching to the lunchroom. I mean sharing genuinely with people who are genuinely interested in you. You never know when one invitation can change the direction of somebody's life. The rest of the story with Moses is pretty well known. He performs 10 different plagues through God. The plagues force Pharaoh and convince Pharaoh to let the people go. And sure enough, all of these people, he finally says, after the 10th plague, they can go. And they leave. But of course, it's not long after these 10 plagues happen. In fact, a little sidebar on this. Of the 10 plagues, every one of the plagues is a reference to an Egyptian god that had power over that area. And so it was kind of like God was trumping each one of them along the way. Kind of a cool little side note. But the Pharaoh, after the people leave, all of a sudden comes to his senses and says, what in the world did I do? I think it probably was Monday morning at 8 when everyone was supposed to show up for work. And they say, where's all our workers? And Pharaoh said, well, I decided to, what did I do? He rallies up the armies and they go chasing after this new nation of Israel. And they come to the Red Sea. This miracle happens. The winds blow. The sea parts. And Israel crosses across to the other side. And Pharaoh's army comes marching through. And when they get down into the middle of this thing, the winds stop and the waters go back over them. And they have been delivered from their slavery. Deliverance finally comes. But as we close our service today, I want to back up just a little bit, and I want to talk a little bit about the 10th plague. And we're going to read about it in Scripture, and we're going to start at Exodus chapter 11, verse 4. I'm going to ask Brian if he'll come up and he'll read that for us.
So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you.' After that, I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out to the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frames, and he will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants." The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron.
Thanks, Pastor Brian. What was it that saved the people? Oh, the physical thing. Blood of what? Blood of a lamb. And they took the blood of the lamb and they put it over the door and on the doorposts. And then this is what protected them, the blood of the lamb. I want you to know that today, nothing has changed. The only way that you can possibly be saved is through the blood of the lamb. It's going to require the sacrifice of something else and that shedding of the blood of that thing to cover your sin. It was the same way over the door of the house, and the blood covered those that were inside and cleansed them, protected them from God's wrath. Nothing has changed today. See, every one of us have sinned. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Every one of us have done something that's going to require the blood of the Lamb to protect us. Romans 6:23 says that the penalty is death, for the wages of sin is death. But then goes on with hope to say, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." How in the world can Jesus possibly give us eternal life if the only way through it to be protected is through the blood of the Lamb? You see, that never changed. To this day, even though you have New Testament, that truth has not changed. It requires the blood of the Lamb for you to be protected. Because Jesus sacrificed himself. His blood was poured out for you and for me. And for all who believe in him, do not perish but have eternal life. So the challenge is to receive Jesus. And when you do, You're protected by the blood of Christ. And if that still confuses you about the Lamb versus Christ, one of my favorite images in Scripture, in fact, when I went to the Holy Land, this was on my mind constantly while we were in the area of Jerusalem. John the Baptist was standing there along the Jordan River, and he was there with his disciples. You know, he had disciples, or other people had disciples as well, but these are John the Baptist's disciples. And all of a sudden, he sees Jesus walking a little ways off, and these are the words that John says. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world." He showed his disciples that Jesus was the Lamb of God whose blood would be shed and take away the sin of the world. Jesus is the final sacrifice. He is the fullness of a sacrifice. It doesn't have to be done again and again and again. Jesus is the Lamb of God. For those of us here today, I think this leaves us with either one of two tasks. The first one, I would say, is either you need to receive Jesus Christ first, and secondly, once you've done that, you need to share Christ with someone else. And I know the minute I say that, that makes you really, really nervous. But there's not a one of you that would be here today without somebody sharing Christ. It can happen different ways. It can happen through inviting them to church. It can happen through maybe something that you say to them, or you share your faith with them. It could be something as simple as praying for them. Don't underestimate the power of prayer. In my days of wandering, my grandmother prayed for me daily. And every time I would go over for a holiday or some special occasion, she would always hug me and say, "Doug, it's so good to see you." And then she would put her arms around me, and her mouth would be about this far from my ear. And every time she said this, "I'm praying for you." Oh, and there were times it just almost infuriated me. I didn't want her praying for me. I didn't need her prayers. Praise the Lord, she prayed for me. Who are you praying for? You were given a card in your bulletin that asks you to make a commitment to pray for someone and their salvation. I want to challenge every person here to put a name on that card. If you need to share your card with someone next to you, they can write on the back. If you have more than one name on there, you can certainly put in more than one name. But the goal will be for us to commit to praying for the people that we write on this card. And that as we write them on the card, I'm going to invite you to do something really daring and bold and scary. And that's to get out of your seat while the service is actually still going on. Walk over here, and you can already see there's a giant pile of cards in here from our first service. Is to come here and to symbolically put your card into the house that's protected by the blood of Christ. Symbolically showing that in our prayer, as they come to faith, that they too will be protected. That they too will come to faith, and they too will share their faith with others. I'm going to have the worship team come on up at this point. And we're gonna have a prayer. The first part of the prayer is just going to be silent. Opportunity for you to pray. This is a time you need to invite Christ in your life. I encourage you to do that. If you're praying that God would reveal to you who to write on the card, this is a good time to do it. And then after that prayer, we're going to sing the song, "Deliver Me." As soon as I say amen, that's your cue to stand and to come over here and put your card under the door. You know what we're doing? Then let's pray. First part is your time. Lord, we thank you for your love. For your love for your people. And we thank you for the sacrifice you made on our behalf. Lord, it's my prayer today that those that hear my voice and need to have a personal relationship with you would start by asking you into their lives right now. I also ask that you help each one of us through your Spirit's prompting to write someone's name on the card that we'll commit to praying for. Or maybe the name of a person that we need to take a bolder step with by inviting them to church or sharing our faith with them. We're all in need of a deliverer. And you are our great deliverer. We thank you that you are the one who delivers us. We now offer our prayers to you. And we thank you for your love for us and your love for the world. Amen. Every one of us here are in need of a deliverer. And Jesus is that for us. And it's our responsibility. I don't know why God chose it this way, but he chose to use his people to spread that love and to spread that truth. You are the body of Christ. We are to do the things that he did while he was here and carry on the ministry of loving the world around us. And it's our job, as we put those names on the card, to be praying for people, to be encouraging people, to be willing to share our faith with people, to invite people to church. Be the miracle that the world needs to see. Be the blessing that the world needs to receive. As it has been given to you, share it with others. I'm going to stay up front here instead of shaking hands in the back. If you need prayer for something, I'll be here. I'll be willing to pray for you. God bless you. Thank you for coming today. You're dismissed.